Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7. And verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And our subject this evening, as we continue in this account focusing on Gideon, is Gideon seeks assurance. So we focus on the battle that will be won, the victory that will be obtained by the fifth judge, Gideon, who has been raised up of the Lord. Just to remind you of the context, the Midianites, who along with other tribes have descended upon the land like a swarm of grasshoppers, and they are oppressing the Israelites. Israel, we read, has been greatly impoverished in chapter 6 because of the Midianites, and they've called unto the Lord, and the Lord has answered them, and he has raised up Gideon to be a judge, a deliverer for them. And Gideon will be a great judge, a great leader, a great ruler, even in the same mold as Moses. And we considered last week some of the similarities between the call of Gideon and the call of Moses. Both were appointed or called by a visible appearance of the Lord to them. To Moses, of course, it was the burning bush. But to Gideon, well, the pre-incarnate Christ appears as a traveler, and he is told that he will be a deliverer for Israel, and is given a sign, much as Moses was given a sign to authenticate him as a judge. Because Gideon, remember, is a nobody. He's nobody important. He's the youngest in his family, as we learned last week, and his family is not particularly important, not particularly highly placed or regarded in the tribe of Manasseh. And so he needs that authentication, he needs that authority from the Lord, and he is given that sign, that offering that is consumed by fire. And we read that in verse 21 of chapter 6, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, the offering, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. That was the great sign, not just to authenticate Gideon, but the great sign that he had been visited by God himself. And we didn't go into it last week, but we do read in the book of Leviticus, and the first offering that was given in the tabernacle, that this was what happened. The Lord consumed the offering by fire in this same way. And so Gideon would have known, would have realized, if he was in any doubt whatsoever, that this was God himself who had appeared to him. And that is why he cries out in verse 22, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, no man can see God and live," he thought to himself, but he is spared, even despite seeing the Lord, and he is the one who will be sent to deliver the people. And then Gideon showed great courage in cutting down the altar of Baal that was his father's. His father had an altar to an idol, Joash, of course, his father. And remember that because Gideon did this, because of his courage, well, Joash himself returned to the true God of Israel. He saw the courage of his son, the courage of Gideon. Gideon, who we have evidence to suggest that he was a man who was fearful at times, a coward at times. We find him hiding from the Midianites, but God has changed him. Now he has courage to do this thing that was so difficult, that caused great tumult. And yet, well, remember what his father said to the crowd. The crowd said, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal," in verse 30 of chapter 6. But then this is where we left off, verse 31. "And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? Why are you concerned about Baal? Baal is a false god, an idol." Joash has changed. "He that will plead for him, let him be put to death." Idolaters should be put to death. He remembers the law of God, the true God, that idolaters, those who plead for idols, must be put to death. "If he be a god, if Baal be a god, let him plead for himself. Let him speak for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." But Baal cannot speak for himself. And he renames his son. He renames Gideon in verse 32. "Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal." And we have the meaning of that name, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Let Baal plead against him." But of course, Baal will never be able to overcome Gideon, will never be able to overcome his witness and his faith. And well, in a sense, that is the identity that we all have as believers. When we are saved, when we come to know the Lord, well, we are those who have the ability to overcome all of those idols in our lives. We have a new name. We have a new identity. Previously, our idols, our sins enslaved us, but now Gideon has been given that new name. "Let Baal plead against him." Baal is, in essence, powerless against Gideon. And so this is the new identity that Gideon has. And we will see Gideon referred to as Jerubbaal in the following chapter. But before we go into chapter 7, well, there's still a significant portion of chapter 6 left, so we try and deal with this as quickly as we can, although it is very interesting. Verse 33, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." The Abiezrites, that was his clan, that was his family in the tribe of Manasseh. And so his clan have gathered behind Gideon because they can see that he has been raised up of the Lord, that he is emerging as a ruler. And other tribes also are coming to gather after him. In verse 35, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So a great army is being gathered behind Gideon. But then in verse 36, "And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." So Gideon makes a request. He's going to put a fleece of wool on the floor, on the ground, and it's going to be overnight. And obviously, if you leave something on the ground overnight, there will be dew on it. There'll be dew on the fleece. There'll be dew on the ground all around the fleece. But the sign that Gideon is asking for here, "I will put the fleece on the floor, and if it's only the fleece that has dew and the ground is dry, well, that will be a sign that you have heard me, that you have heard my request." So this is the miracle, if you like, that is being requested. The fleece will be on the ground, but in the morning, the ground will be dry and only the fleece will have that dew upon it. And then after that, well, there's the reverse. Verse 38, and it was so. The miracle, the thing that Gideon has requested, happened. For he rose up early on the morrow in the morning and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So on the fleece there was dew, but the ground was dry. But then verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. So now it is the fleece that is to be dry, and all the ground round about will be full of the morning dew. It's the reverse. And that happens also, verse 40. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. And this is a portion of scripture that intrigues many people. A number of people use this passage as a justification to seek signs, to seek miraculous signs for guidance. They say to themselves, this teaches us that whenever we are faced with a big decision or something big that needs to be regarded and a big decision that needs to be made, well, we must always seek a miraculous sign. And people will point to this passage and say, this is the justification. But that is not really what is happening here. And at the very least, that's not the teaching, the main teaching of this passage, if at all. This really, it's not really a sign for guidance, because Gideon knows what he has to do. He has been given this commission by the Lord. He knows what he has to do. He has begun to obey what the Lord has told him to do and raised him up to do. He knows what he has to do. He's not seeking to find out the Lord's will concerning something, but rather he is seeking assurance. Assurance that what he is doing is right, how he is proceeding is right. There is so much responsibility upon Gideon. There is so much weighing upon him. He's amassing all these tribes together, amassing an army to go into battle. There is much at stake. And so he needs that further authentication and that further assurance. Really, this is showing Gideon's diligence. He does not want to be presumptuous. He does not want to go his own way at any step of the way. Every step of the way, he's instead looking to God. God, help me. Am I going in the right way? Am I doing the right things? I need assurance. This is so important. The future of Israel is at stake. Every step of the way, I have to be sure. Make things clear for me, Lord. So it's not really, he doesn't really know what to do, as though he has two ways and he's trying to seek which way to go. That's not really what's happening here. He knows the way. There is clearly just one way before him, but he wants that assurance. It's such a momentous thing that he is doing. He must look to the Lord every step of the way. He has faith. He knows what he has to do. But really, he's saying to the Lord, Lord, reward my faith with assurance. And it's not a bad thing to seek assurance in the things that we do. Of course not. So we don't rush to take this passage to mean that we have to seek miraculous or specific signs before we make any big decisions. If we seek guidance, and I just speak briefly on this, if we seek guidance now in the Christian age and the gospel age, we have the Word of God. That is what guides us in any decision that we make. We have to ask ourselves, am I obeying the Word of God? Am I obeying the principles of the Word of God, the precepts of the Word of God? That guides you. That is what you need for guidance. Am I obeying the Word, or am I obeying the world around me, worldly agendas? Am I obeying myself? Perhaps I'm pursuing after self-interest or covetousness. You have to look at yourself and examine yourself in the light of Scripture. And that's how you make decisions. Am I putting the Lord first in all things? Weigh that up. Consider that. And then we move on. We move on in faith. If we know that we are obeying God, then we move on in faith. We don't need to see a miraculous sign, something specific. We simply trust and we obey. And obedience is so often followed by assurance. Sometimes we have to make that step first, and then we will receive the Lord's assurance. But we can seek assurance for everything that we do. Lord, bless me. I have made this decision. I have pledged to obey. But Lord, show me. Show me in the days ahead by your blessing, by answers to prayer, by doors opening, that it is the right thing to do. Give me assurance. That's how we are to pray, and that is the right way. And this is really what Gideon is doing here. There are just a couple of other things we could say about this great miracle and this great sign. It, of course, shows God's sovereignty, God's power over all things, over the natural world. This is something that only God could do. Only the fleece, dry or wet with dew, only the ground, dry or wet with dew. Don't you realize that God is in charge of all things, the natural world? He is the creator of all things. He is the one who is your helper. That would have given Gideon great help and comfort and assurance to remember that God who created heaven and earth, God will be with him. It's a reminder of that. He's in charge of everything. He can do anything according to his perfect will, even suspending the laws of nature for a season. It's his prerogative. It's in his power to do that. The ground dry and vice versa, and so on. Also, it's a picture of what would happen in the battle, because it shows how God is able to supply one thing and not the other, or to bless one thing and not the other. The fleece is wet with dew, but not the ground, or the ground is wet with dew and not the fleece. God is able to do that, bless one person in salvation and not the other. It is his prerogative. And this is how it will play out with the battle in chapter 7. The blessing will all be with Israel and not the Midianites. And this is God's work, of course. Some have even suggested that certainly with the second part of the miracle, that the fleece will be dry and the rest of the ground will be dew. Well, some suggest that the fleece represents Israel. And whereas in the first part of the miracle, the fleece had all the goodness, had all the dew, that is the blessing for Israel in this particular time, in the Old Testament time. But then there will come a time when Israel will be dry. The fleece will be dry, and the rest of the world, the rest of the ground, they will have the blessing. The Gentiles will have the blessing. Some people see that in this miracle, and perhaps there's something to be said for that, a picture of Israel. Now God will bless. Now God will give the blessing, the victory. The fleece will be full of dew, but there will come a day when the fleece will be dry. And the rest of the world, the rest of the ground will have that gospel blessing. So many things we could say. I've probably spoken a bit too much about that particular part because I wanted to get into chapter 7. So chapter 7, let's look at the battle here as quickly as we can. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So the battle is about to take place. And the Lord said unto Gideon, verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So what the Lord is going to do, he's seen the great army that is behind Gideon, and he's saying to Gideon, it's too many people in your army, because if they go into battle with this number and they win, well, they will think that they got the victory by themselves. It's because Israel is strong. All of these tribes, all of these numbers, we overcame the Midianites. And so God is going to strip down, reduce the army. Why? To show that it's God. It's God's work. God will defeat the Midianites. Not the Israelites, not to give them that mistaken view of the victory, not to puff them up with pride. It's God's work. And well, we always have to remember that, of course, in all our work, in all that we do, it is the Lord who gets all the glory sometimes, not always, but sometimes when a church gets too large, it starts thinking that everything that that they are being blessed with is because of them. All their achievements, it's because of us. It's because of our great numbers. It's because of our great talents, all the people that we have. It's because of us. And that is a slippery slope, of course. And well, on the other hand, sometimes you have small churches and they're constantly crying out for people to help. And to do this and to do that, we have so few people. They seem to be always needing more people. And well, that in a sense is the Lord's will. The Lord sometimes keeps a church in a needy state. Why is that? To show that it's God who is upholding them. It's not them. It's God who is helping them to achieve all the things that they need to achieve. And so sometimes a small church or a church that is struggling ought always to remember this, lest they should be overcome with pride and become too big for their boots. Maybe the Lord is keeping them small because he's keeping them dependent upon him and making them very much aware that it is the Lord who builds his church, the Lord who provides, the Lord who blesses. It's not us. It could never be us. And so this is what is happening here with Gideon and his men. Now, first of all, the Lord says to Gideon, whosoever is fearful and afraid, in verse 3, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. It seems that many were fearful and afraid. And really, you could read that as faithless. They didn't believe that they could win the battle truly, with God or without God. And well, you think of the professing church. There are many people who would say that they're Christian, but how many have that spirit of faithlessness and fearfulness, fearful of the world around them and what the world will say about them? And so the fearful, they were not qualified to enter into the spiritual warfare or the warfare that is mentioned here. And then verse 4, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. There were still too many. The number's going to be stripped right down to 3,000. There's 10,000 here. And then there is a kind of test. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And the test is in verse 5, so he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. They won't be going to the battle. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So any who drinks like a dog or bows his knees to drink, they are disqualified. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, not those who bowed themselves down or drank like a dog, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, who put their hands to their mouths and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. Well, why is this? Why were the ones who drank like a dog and bowed themselves down, why were they discarded? And there are a number of suggestions that people make and the commentators make. But one of the most prevalent interpretations is that those who bowed themselves down, they were so used to bowing themselves before their idols. They were idolaters. They were those who had compromised with the gods of this world. And so when they came to drink, they had no problem putting themselves in this posture, bowing. They were so used to bowing before their gods. Whereas the others, of course, they did not even want to take that position of bowing down to a god. They were more mindful of these things. They remembered who their God was. And to even take that position of bowing was something that was undesirable for them. And so those who were not idolaters were chosen and were qualified for the task. That's one suggestion. But the other suggestion that is very often given is that those who put their hands to their mouths, or rather those who were more upright and not bowed down completely, they were the ones who were watchful. They were the ones who would not be attacked. They had their eyes ever watching out for danger, ever watching out for their enemies. Whereas those, if they're bowing themselves upon their knees to drink water, well, their enemies could very soon come upon them and they would be lost. But the others, with their heads up, looking around, bringing their hands to their mouths, they can see the danger. They're ever watchful. And well, there's an application for us there, of course, as Christian people, as those who are engaged in the spiritual warfare, we must be ever watchful, not just engaged in the work and blindly going about our business, as it were, but also looking for any dangers coming into the church, discerning things that may be harmful, always able to identify those things that come in and may harm the witness of the church. We have to defend the gospel, not just allow things into the churches that will prove harmful eventually. We must be those who are discerning, those who are able to see the danger before it enters in. And so these are the reasons that are very often given. And well, remember that they are going into battle. And these men, those who were upright, as it were, are the ones who are chosen. And so the people took victuals, verse 8, in their hand, or food rather, and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And then verse 9, very quickly. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. So the Lord has said that now is the time. Now is the time to go down. Victory will very soon be yours. But if thou fear to go down, well, again, people will ask, was Gideon fearful? Well, perhaps there was some apprehension on the eve of the battle. But perhaps he was more fearful for those who were with him, because the army has been slimmed down now to just 300 men. And perhaps he was fearing, how will they fare? Yes, they are men of faith. Yes, they are men who are upright. But against all of these multitudes of Midianites, how are they going to cope? Perhaps we can read it in that way. He's fearful for them. And by the way, him and his servant Phurah, they go down to the camp of the Midianites. So that's not a cowardly thing to do. That's a very brave thing. And they go down to the camp and they hear what is being said. And we read that in verse 13. And when Gideon was come, so they've come to the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. So this is the picture here. Gideon and his servant Phurah have gone to the camp of the Midianites and they've overheard a conversation. And the conversation is regarding a dream. One of them has had a dream that a cake of barley bread, something so insignificant, not even good bread, just barley bread, which was an inferior grain, tumbled into the host of Midian, into the camp, and came unto a tent and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And really, this is the picture of Israel defeating the host of Midian, something so insignificant. Barley bread will come into the camp and overturn it. That's the meaning of the dream. In other words, the Midianites are going to lose. And this is communicated in verse 14. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So they know the camp of Midian. They have a fear of the Israelites. They have a fear of God. And so Gideon goes back to camp. He has heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof. And he goes back to the camp and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Well, again, this is assurance. Assurance for Gideon. Lord, I am obeying you. I am doing what you have told me to do. And how does God reward his faith? Assurance. He sends him to the camp, and there is great assurance for Gideon. But we must rush to the end of this passage. Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies. There's order in this army, not just a rabble. And the church is to conduct itself orderly. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers. Now, pitchers normally carry liquids like a pitcher of water or wine. But in these pitchers, they're going to put lamps, lights within the pitchers or torches. And verse 17, Gideon said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so they go into battle. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, which is between 10 to 2 a.m., And they blew the trumpets and they break the pitchers that were in their hands. And as they break the pitchers that were in their hands, there would have been great lights appearing. And this is what we read in verse 20. And the three companies blew the trumpets, break the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried those words, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And this creates such a panic in the Midianite camp. They're all running around and crying and fleeing. And they even turn against one another. Verse 22, the 300 Gideon's men blew the trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. So in the Midianite camp, they were, it seems, slaying one another. And remember that the Midianites were allied with the Amalekites and other tribes who, ordinarily speaking, were not allies. They were enemies. So maybe they thought that one group was rising up against another. But there is great chaos in the camp. And the men of Israel, verse 23, gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Well, just some final applications to close. These words, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This victory many have spoken of and preached on in this regard is a picture really of the church victorious with the gospel, with the gospel message. They have the pitchers and the lamps or the torches in the pitchers, and light is what floods into the Midianite camp to defeat the Midianites. Well, it's the same with the gospel. It is the gospel light that floods into the world, into the darkness of this world. This is how we fight as the church. This is how we go into battle, with the light of the gospel, bringing light to those who sit in darkness. This is how we wage war on those around us, but it is a war that will bring them to salvation. The light in the pitchers, they broke the pitchers and light was exposed. Also, we read of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of the Lord, well, we know that in the New Testament, the sword of the Lord refers to the word of God. It is one of the items that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, that we ought to put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And again, well, it's very telling that it's the armor. It's one of the pieces of the armor that a Christian wears, because it's part of his warfare. This is what we use. We don't fight with swords and we don't fight with literal weapons, but the word of God. This is how we defend ourselves. This is how we advance, preaching and teaching. And that is what cuts down opposition and cuts down unbelief and atheism. The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. That is what Gideon had. He had heard the word of God. He had heard God speaking to him and he obeyed it. That was his strength. And that's our strength. We have the word of God and we obey it. That's our strength as the church. That's what makes us strong in this great battle. But also, and finally, well, I've made this application a number of times in this series because, well, this is what it is. It is a picture of the great judgment of the Lord upon those who oppose the church. The trumpets are sounded, and well, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when he returns, there will be a great trumpet sounded, the last trump, and then Christ will appear. And then all the enemies, all those who have opposed the church, all those who have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be defeated. And there will be chaos on that day. There will be those who are fleeing, calling upon the rocks and the mountains to hide them, and yet there is no hiding place. There will only be defeat for them. The church, strong with the word of God, but nothing to save the unbeliever. In fact, everything that the unbeliever has believed in his life will only serve to condemn himself, to hurt one another, as it were. They have nothing to save themselves. It's only the church that has the word of God, that has the light. And ultimately, the gospel will be the judgment upon those who have turned away from Christ. So these pictures are all included here with Gideon And we are all, each one, engaged in this spiritual battle. May we be those who follow this great example of Gideon and of his army and trust in the Lord.